Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues a series on prayer in the Christian life and how you can connect more deeply with God through prayer. For more gospel truth to equip and encourage you for a life of vibrant faith, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, let's get into the message.
Scripture reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. The word of the Lord.
So we're looking at the life of David, and it's interesting how this ancient text every week yields so much insight about very current problems, you could even say perennial problems. And this week, we get a portrait, a simple portrait of something that is a lot bigger problem than most of us think of it as being. It's a lot bigger of a problem than we think it is. Saul's life is being destroyed by envy. Envy. And over the years, I've had plenty of people come to me to talk to me about issues like anger and despondency, but almost never does somebody come and say, "I've got a problem with envy." And I've had lots of people say, "You need to preach on this issue," or, "You need to preach on that issue. These are important issues." Never, I want you to know, nobody's ever asked me ever to preach on envy. And yet Aristotle, not just the Bible, but all the ancients understood envy as one of the deadly sins, one of the things that destroys people's lives, one of the things that's making the world such a miserable place. So let's look at what this passage tells us about envy, what it is, what it does, and how we can escape it. What it is, what it does, and how we can escape it. Okay, so first of all, what it is. Now, there's three parts to envy. You have to understand all three to even understand the anatomy of it. Three things that have to go together to make envy envy. And you see it down here in verse 8 and 9. You see it, of course, in Saul. Saul's the example of envy. And those three things are comparison, desire, resentment. You compare your life to other lives, you want their lives, and you resent them and begrudge them their lives. You don't just want their lives, but you're resentful about it. So let's take a look. Number one, comparison. You see where it says, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands." And that's the essence. That's the first layer, you might say, or foundation of envy, comparison. to David, to me. You don't just look at what the other person has. You immediately compare what the other person has to what you have. You can't just appreciate it for itself. You immediately connect it. You never just say, they have that, without also saying, and I don't. So envy starts as comparison, but that's not enough to make it envy, because that, and to say they have that and I don't, it could just be a statement of fact all by itself, but envy doesn't stay there. Next, not only do we compare our lives to other people's lives, but we want their lives. See, the next layer, and maybe the essence of envy, is not being content with what you've got, not being satisfied with what you've got, but wanting what they've got. Wishing you had their looks, wishing you had their connections, wishing you had their spouse, wishing you had their lives. Not being, so you see, the comparison moves to desire, and when you start to desire and wish you had that, then it makes it impossible to enjoy what you have. That comes out, by the way, in verse 9 when it says, and Saul eyed David. That seemed a little odd. The English translators didn't mean he just looked at David. It's a word that actually means to a jealous eye, jealously look. You know, in a way, you in English we say he eyed something you really want. He eyed it, and that's what Saul's doing there. So first of all, you compare your life to the other person's life. Secondly, you want their lives. You wish you had their lives, which makes it hard to be satisfied with what you have. But then lastly, you resent their lives. You begrudge them what they have. You don't just compare. You don't just want it. You begrudge them what they have. You feel like they don't deserve it. You feel like you do deserve it. And there's a sense in which, therefore, envy is weeping when other people rejoice and rejoice when other people weep. See, there's the other side of envy, which almost sounds like the opposite. The other side of envy is Schadenfreude. It's loving to hear stories about how people who had money and wealth and power fell down. We all know, by the way, those of you in journalism, those of you in the media, you know that stories about somebody who's beautiful or who are powerful, stories that really, where they screw up and they fall from their high perch, lots of eyeballs want to watch, read those stories. Everybody knows those stories are going to sell. People are going to want to see. Why? Because the essence of envy is not just to be sorry that they're happy, but it's also to be happy when they're sorry. John Gielgud, the great British actor, with a candid admission in his autobiography, says this: when Laurence Olivier played Hamlet in 1948 and the critics raved, I wept. So that's envy. Envy is being unhappy at other people's happiness. It's being happy at other people's unhappiness. It's begrudging them their happiness. And that's it. What does it do, though? As I hinted in my, I needed to spend a little time on this, because as I hinted in my introduction, we live in a culture that doesn't really see envy as all that big a problem. It's kind of innocuous. A little bit of embarrassment, but kind of innocuous, but it's not. But here's what envy does. It robs, it grows, it hides. First of all, it robs. Envy robs you of all joy. Internally, and I've already said this, internally, envy makes you much less happy in what you've got. You were perfectly happy with your apartment until you saw your friends who graduated from the same school and the same class and didn't get as good grades as you did. I mean, in other words, you thought you were doing pretty well, and then you saw them. And so internally, you now can't enjoy what you've got. It's also true it robs you of joy relationally. Robs you of joy relationally because, see, if you actually got happier when other people were getting happier, there's a lot of happiness that goes around. But if you're getting unhappier when other people are getting happier, if it bothers you that they're doing so well, of course, that robs you of joy too. And that's the reason why those who have analyzed the deadly sins have often noticed something, that almost all the deadly sins in the beginning feel pretty good. So, for example, gluttony, that's one of the seven deadly sins. Gluttony feels great at first. Absolutely great. And then the consequences come in, okay? And even anger, to vent your anger. Anger feels great until all the destructiveness shows up. So it's like all the other, you know, sins feel good at first, but envy makes you unhappy from the word go. It sucks all the joy out of your life from the very first second you do it. So it robs you. Secondly, though, it grows. Now, this isn't just true of envy. It's true of all sin. But you have to notice, for example, in verse 10, a very enigmatic place where it says, "And the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house, and he began to try to kill David." Now, what's going on here? That sounds so strange. And yet, you can understand this if you put it in context with the rest of what the Bible says. In Judges chapter 9, the very same term is used. This word, harmful spirit, the Hebrew word that's translated harmful here, is a hard word to translate. It doesn't mean evil. Doesn't mean wicked. It actually means terrifying in this context. But there's another places in Judges chapter 9 where there's Abimelech is fighting with the men of Shechem, and they're getting really angry at each other. And then the Bible says, and God sent a harmful spirit to them, and they really got angry. In both cases, what we have is Saul was envying and getting afraid, and then God sent a harmful spirit, and he got really afraid. They were getting angry, and God sent a harmful spirit, and he got really angry. What? What's going on here? God, according to Romans chapter 1, is the most equitable and fair-minded judge possible. Because here's how God judges sin. He gives you more of what you've chosen. There is no greater punishment for bitterness than more bitterness. There is no greater punishment for envy than more envy. And here's what God is doing. If you've chosen a sinful path, God will let you go. That's the worst kind of judgment he could give. And by the way, it's the fairest kind of judgment. Isn't that right? Now, there's a frightening, frightening place in Genesis 4. And I bring it up because it's the first case of envy and jealousy in history, according to the Bible. Cain and Abel. Cain is jealous of Abel's life and a lot of the things in Abel's life. God, it's remarkable. God comes to Cain. This is before Cain murders Abel, but he sees Cain moving in that direction. God comes to Cain and counsels him and uses a fascinating metaphor. He says, if you do not do what is right, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. It's a remarkable metaphor. Crouching? Crouching tiger, hidden dragon? Yes. God is likening sin to a predatory animal who crouches down to hide, but is ready to come and spring and destroy your power, destroy your life. And here, now, at this point, we're not just talking about envy. With all sin, every time you're selfish instead of serving, every time you pay back instead of forgiving, every time you tell a half-truth and tell the whole truth, instead of the whole truth, every time you you worry instead of trust God, sin doesn't just go away. Every time you sin, sin doesn't just go away. It becomes a force in your life. It becomes a shadow presence in your life that makes it harder and harder and harder for you to resist it. It destroys your will. In the beginning, you do anger, you do envy, but in the end, anger and envy does you. And so Paul raved. And Paul tries to kill. See what's happened? So envy robs, and envy grows. But lastly, envy hides. And I need to say that this is my last effort to show you the seriousness of it before going to the solution. We live in a capitalistic society where envy is basically seen as a kind of innocuous way to sell things. So if you actually Google envy, you will find all kinds of retail outlets. So, for example, clothes envy is, you know, this or that clothing store. Body envy is usually either a fitness center or a skincare. And so, don't you envy that person's body? Well, then come to our fitness center. Don't you envy that person? Don't you? And so envy is seen as something that we are encouraging. Why? Because it's just because it's a way to get people to compete. It's a way to get people to achieve. It's a way to get people to spend money. It's a way to lift the economy. But I remember 10 years ago or so when I was doing a series on the seven deadly sins, and I Googled envy, and I remember coming to a website called I Envy You. And it was basically young women who would write in the women in their lives, the women that they knew that they envied. So they say, I envy Natalie Portman. You know, I envy Charlize Theron. Why? Because they're tall or beautiful or this. So what they were doing was they would just sort of put like a message board, the women I envy. But I remember, and by the way, you won't be surprised that the website's long gone. At one point, there was a message on the front page of the website by the owner that said, it has come to my attention that pro-anorexia websites are linking to my website, my I Envy You website, and even that self-harmers, my website is attracting self-harmers. And I just want you to know, I don't support any of that stuff, but Aristotle would have told her, you can't encourage envy at all, because envy always leads to everything else. Yeah, in the beginning, envy is just nothing more than a headache, but envy starts just like a headache, but so do brain tumors.
What does it look like when Christians across an entire city pray? In this moving compilation book called Prayers of the People, Christians throughout New York City share their personal prayers in order to encourage you in your journey toward a richer experience with God. We'll send you two copies of this book, one for you and one to give away, as thanks for your gift today as a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to give. That's gospelandlife.com/partner.
So that's what envy is, and that's what envy does. Have I made you feel bad enough yet about your envy? Okay, that's my job. Now it'll make you feel better. How do you escape? How do you escape? And the way to do that is not look at Saul. Oh, Saul has been helping us understand what envy is and what envy does. But if you want to understand how to escape it, let's look at Jonathan. The first four or five verses, the beginning of the passage. Now, don't forget, this comes right after David and Goliath. And Saul and Jonathan both perceive that God has anointed David for great things, for great leadership, and they suspect for the kingship, to be the next king. And here's what we read. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, honestly, this is incredibly remarkable. See, first of all, Saul and Jonathan both perceive that God has anointed David for leadership and the kingship. And if anybody had more to lose, it would be Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's heir. And Saul's already king. And here's David, who's probably younger than Jonathan, from what we can tell, younger than Jonathan. So in a certain sense, I mean, Saul is probably, you know, safe. He's had his kingship and all that. But Jonathan, if David becomes king, Jonathan probably will not be king or never be king. And so if anybody has more to lose, it's Jonathan. If anybody has more, you might say, warrant for envy, if there is such a thing as that, it would be Jonathan. But that's not what happens. In a stunning, stunning act, he gives him two things, his robe and his armor, especially his sword. Now, the robe was his royal robe, and it basically was the symbol of his kingship. He was basically taking his crown off here and giving it to David. The armor, and especially the sword, now, that's a little different, but, you know, even we modern people know what that means. Because we've seen movies and we've read novels. When someone comes up, takes out the sword, and hands the sword to someone with the hilt toward the person, what you're saying is, command me. You're making yourself vulnerable. I mean, that person could actually take the hilt of the sword and kill you. When you take out your sword and you offer it, you're saying, see, command me. Jonathan was not just simply saying, I'll let you be king. But then secondly, he was saying, and I will willingly serve you. I make myself vulnerable to you. It is stunning, because in the ancient Near East, if you are the heir to the throne and you see someone who's your rival, you don't put your sword in their hand. You put your sword in their belly. That's what you do with it. But that's not what Jonathan did. How did that happen? Why did that happen? And here's the answer. Jonathan, in a remarkable act of faith, says basically this: I see that God is bringing his salvation into the world through you. And it can only happen if I get off the throne, and I do so gladly. Whew. All right. So obviously, Jonathan conquered anger. But it's not enough just to say, envy. It's not enough just to say, he conquered envy. How do we conquer envy? And the answer is by looking at Jonathan. Will you come with me? Let's look at Jonathan. There's three ways in which Jonathan helps you and I, escape and conquer envy. First, Jonathan helps us grasp the biblical meaning of love. The biblical meaning of love. That's the most obvious thing the text tells us about how Jonathan triumphs over envy. It says he loved him. Twice it says he loved him. Now, I have to say that much of what we in our culture call feelings of love is really a hunger for enhancement. I would like to be honest about this. I'd like us to be honest about this. A lot of what we consider feelings of love for somebody is really a hunger for enhancement. We see beauty. We see connection. We maybe see wealth, and we say, I want that person to be my friend. I'm attracted to them, you know. Or I want that person to be my mate, or I want that person to be my spouse. Why? You're attracted, you say. It's a feeling of love. Yes, but here's what the feeling really is. I want what you have. I want your assets to come into me and enhance me. I will feel better. I will be happier if your beauty is connected to me, if your wealth comes into my life, if your connection and power comes into my life. In other words, you feel love, but it's actually hunger for enhancement. But according to the Bible, true love can't envy. It's exactly the opposite of envy. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, love envieth not. Now, we envy because our love isn't perfect, but to the degree you have real love, to that degree you can't envy. Why not? Because love is exactly the opposite of envy. Love is putting your happiness, listen carefully, because this is not my term. It's well-crafted and very, very important. It's a metaphor. Real love is putting your happiness into someone else's happiness. Real happiness is saying, I love you so much. Pardon me. Real love is saying, I love you so much, I can't be happy unless you have joy. I can't be happy unless you flourish. And the more you flourish and the more you prosper, the happier I get, not the less, the happier. I put my happiness into your happiness. I love you so much that I can only get joy if I see you flourishing. That's love. But that's hard, by the way. I mean, so the first thing we have to see is Jonathan actually is loving David. And love, true love, never says to somebody, I love you, but I'm starting to get a little jealous of you. That's impossible. That means you really didn't love the person. You were hungry for the enhancement that person brought. And unfortunately, as you get close to that person, you're actually, the person's a little too strong for you, a little too good, a little too beautiful, a little too smart, and you feel stupid. Then you never loved that person. You never loved the person. Real love is putting your happiness in their happiness so you're only happy when they flourish. So you weep when they weep and rejoice when they rejoice. But let's admit something. That's hard. You know why it's so hard? Because something has to happen in our hearts for us to do that. That came home to me, I remember once, years ago, when I was in my little church in Virginia, and there was a girl, she was 16, and she had been in the local junior miss pageant at the high school, and her best friend had won, and she'd come in like third. And she heard me preaching on something like this, and afterwards she came up to me and she said, so what you're saying is, if I really loved my friend, I would have been as happy when she won as I would have been if I won. I'd be as happy for her when she won as I would have been for myself if I'd won. And I said, yeah,
And she said, "That's hard. That's Christian love? That's really hard. So what do we do about that?" It is really hard. So first of all, Jonathan shows us biblical love. But secondly, Jonathan shows us, and here's what we need to see, the unenviousness of God in Jesus Christ. Better say that a couple more times. Jonathan shows us the unenviousness of God in Jesus Christ. Let's look at Jonathan again for a second. He emptied himself of his glory, and he made himself vulnerable, radically vulnerable, in order to lift up someone he loved. Does that sound like anybody you know? You know, often the Bible says that Jesus is the true David, the true king. That's true. But here we need to see that Jesus is also the true Jonathan. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ had the ultimate glory. He had the ultimate royalty, but he emptied himself and he came down to become a human being. When he did that, when he became mortal, when he became vulnerable, when he became killable, he was putting his sword in the hands of the human race, and we killed him with it. But do you see what I mean when I say that's radically unenvious? Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon on envy, says, look at Jesus Christ, and this is what he says. If you take the spirit of the gospel into your heart, you will see. Jesus did not begrudge his own precious blood. He did not begrudge us sitting with him on his throne in heaven, though we deserve to be infinitely below him. And what Edwards says is what I'm going to say right now. Jesus Christ loves us, and he loves, therefore, seeing us get what we don't deserve. He loves seeing us get what we don't deserve. We look at other people and we say, they don't deserve that, they don't deserve that, and it bothers us. Jesus Christ loves us. Why? He's put his happiness in our happiness. If you want to deal with the seeds of envy in your heart, listen to this. Listen to him saying this. Father, says Jesus, I don't want to be the only son of God in the universe. I love them. I want their joy. But the only way they can get what they don't deserve is if I take what I don't deserve. I need to take the punishment their sins deserve. I need to take the punishment their envy deserves. And so he went, and so he did that. And look, if you see him doing that, and you see that because he did that, when you believe in him, what that means, where you're going to go, what is guaranteed, the kind of wealth, the kind of beauty, the kind of prosperity that is guaranteed to you by grace. How can you be envious of anyone else when you know what you have and how you got it? How can you be envious of anyone else when you know what you're getting in the future and also how you got it? You got it through a radical act of unenviousness. He put his happiness in our happiness. He was delighted to see us get what we don't deserve. He stripped himself of his glory. He made himself vulnerable and killable, all to lift us up. And so if you see the radical unenviousness of God in Jesus Christ, that will begin to go to get, that'll get rid of your resentment. It has to. It takes pride to be resentful. It'll get rid of your discontent. If you understand what's coming to you, it'll eat away, it'll erode your envy. But here's one last thing. You also need to see the freedom of abdication in Jonathan. The freedom of abdication. He knew that the only way he could get God's salvation into his life is if he got off the throne. And guess what? That's true of every single person in this room. There's the only way that God's salvation is going to come into your life if you get off the throne of your life. If you basically put the sword, your sword, in his hands and say, command me. Do you know how free it is to finally lay down the kingship of your own life? You know, there's a lot of aspects of it. I don't have time to go into all of them, but one I often like to talk about was Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's friend, was a worrier, a terrible worrier. And every so often, Martin Luther would sit down and say, when Philip was really anxious, put a hand on his shoulder and say, let Philip cease to rule the world. Because worry is basically looking out at the world and looking out at history and knowing you think exactly how things have to go and being afraid that God's not going to get it right. It's basically saying, if I was on the throne of the world, I would be doing this. And you wouldn't be worried unless you're saying, if I was on the throne of the world, then this has to happen, this has to. Let Philip cease to rule the world. Get off the throne. Do what Jonathan did. And if you do, there's a place in, there's a little essay that C.S. Lewis wrote once called Screwtape Proposes a Toast. It's satire. It's funny. It's imagining a banquet in hell. Screwtape is a senior devil, and he's toasting all of the devils. And he's pointing out that they've been very, very, very successful lately in making the world a miserable place through envy and jealousy. And during his toast, he says this. The feeling I'm talking about that's brought so much good misery in the world, he's very happy about the misery, of course. He's a devil, after all. He says, the feeling I am talking about is that which prompts one person to say to another, I'm as good as you. Now, no one who goes around resenting others saying, I'm as good as you, really believes that they're as good. They don't believe it. The St. Bernard never says to the toy dog, I'm as good as you. The top scholar never says it to the dropout. The rich never says it to the homeless. No one who makes such a claim ever has anything other than an itching, smarting, writhing awareness of inferiority. See, that's brilliant, because in the end, the only reason we would resent other people and envy other people is inside, and saying, I'm as good as you, is if inside we didn't feel that way. So in other words, inside we have that itching feeling of inferiority. But look at what Jesus Christ did. Look at him stripping himself of his glory. Look at him taking off his sword. Look at him doing all that for you. Why? Because he loves you, because you're that valuable to him. Get the sense of love that comes with abdication, the sense of his love in your life. If you give yourself completely to him, he will give himself and all that he has completely to you. Who do you think is going to get the better end of that deal? Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us a way out of envy. Help us to see the seriousness of it. We live in a culture that actually encourages it. The ancients and your word see how deadly it is. It is one of the deadly sins. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see the ways in which it's harming us right now. And we pray that by looking at Jesus Christ, our true Jonathan, the one who divested himself for us, because he loved us. The one who rejoices to see us get what we don't deserve, who doesn't begrudge us his own life, doesn't begrudge us sharing his throne with us. We pray that this, the vision of that would melt our hardness and help us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged by Tim Keller's teaching on prayer. Don't forget, you can be encouraged by God's love and grace every day when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening.